Hello, this is Reverend Irvin. Once again, I'm so happy to greet you in the name of our Lord as you begin to share this service of worship with the one who visits you and who brought it to you. We hope that you receive a blessing from hearing it, from sharing it, and perhaps briefly discussing it. School has started, the fall program and winter program, the ministries of the church, some of which were dropped during the summer, are resuming, and we're looking forward to an exciting and meaningful time this church year. We know that in the past you have vigorously and supported the activities of our church, and we know that we feel that you will still be doing so through your prayers, your encouragement, and your contribution of time and resource and energy. And we thank God for that. We thank God for all the people who serve God through our church. And we only pray that together with God and with one another we can become more effective witnesses to his love, a love which we pray will be with you today and tomorrow. Now it's time for our boys and girls to come for a moment. I'd like to invite them to slip right down, if they would, please. Here comes some. School started again, so we can have a lot of them this morning. Come right on. Glad to see y'all. There you go. Was he reluctant or did he? How are all of you? Pretty good this morning? Are you wide awake? Huh? No. Well, some of us aren't. You are, aren't you?
No.
You're not? Well, I'll be. That's something. You know, the other day, it's been some time ago, I happened to be outside in front of the building here, and there was a little boy about five that I didn't know looking in the front windows, front door, I should say. And so I visited with him a minute, and he said something like this, "What's in there?" Well, I said, "Well, that's church. You want to go in?" So I brought him on in here, and he looked and said, "My goodness, what a large place. What are all these seats for?" So I told him that people come and sit on them and sometimes sleep on them. But then he said, came on up toward the front here, and he asked me about the table back here and the candles and the colored cloths and so forth. And I tried to explain to him. And he said, "Why do people come?" And I said, "Well, they come to worship God." And what happens when people worship God? Well, we really don't know everything that happens. But to worship God is to give God thanks for what he does. What's one thing God did for you this past week? Can you think of anything? Can't you think of anything that God did for you? I know seven things he did for you. He gave you 7 days last week, right? Anyway, when you think about what God has given and how blessed we are, we want to thank God. Thank God for our parents, our friends, our school, our clothes, and lots of things. That's part of worship, to thank God. Also, when we want to sing, when we feel good and we sing a hymn to God, like we sang earlier, like the choir sang so well, that's worship. Now, a little later, we're going to discuss with the adults and with you about the meaning of worship and why we do what we do here on Sunday morning. And I hope that you'll listen very carefully. This man Isaiah that Mr. Kruger read about saw a big vision. Funny looking birds in his vision. Now we're not likely to see that. But we can see God or sense God's presence. And when we sense God's presence, then we bow down, give him thanks, and we worship. That's why we come here, and that's what I tried to explain to the little boy. Must not have done too good a job, because I haven't seen him since. Thank you for coming this morning. Lord God, hear us as we pray. We want to praise you, to give you honor. But the impulse to acknowledge you as Lord is often weak, and our willingness to accept our place as your creatures is clouded by our pride. Still, though, we know that you are holy and all-powerful, so we open ourselves to receiving your grace, even when we strive ungracefully to go it alone, and to becoming free by submitting to you. Praise be to you, O God. You are holy, all-wise, and all-loving. Thank you for all that enriches life and gives it meaning, for the generous allotment of days and experiences to make life worthwhile, for the overflowing supply of friends and for the good sense to try to keep them, for the skill and energy to earn a living, and for the presence of purpose which adds deep meaning to life, for your love and saving power in Jesus Christ, and the humility to accept him. We thank you, O God, for the uncharted hours ahead and for the hope which in Christ can fill our breasts, for the unwritten diary of the past and its influences, for the thrill and duty of the present and its calling to strive, to love, and to sacrifice. We give you thanks. Teach us to appreciate the good in life. Show us how to use the distasteful for our maturing. In all things, may we be undergirded by the joy which comes from faith in our Lord and from trust in his love. Save us, O God, from dissipating our energies and fighting the wrong battles. Give us the wisdom to know what is worth our effort, worthy of our time, and worth our attention. Once you have shown us what is vital, what is real, give us the courage to offer all that we have. Let our plan be love. Let our weapons be compassion and forgiveness. And may our victory be reconciliation. Set us above the tasks, set us about the tasks and callings which promise to make a difference in the lives and attitudes of people. Be sensitive to our prayers of intercession. You know what is in our hearts. You know who are the objects of our concern. And you know those situations in which we yearn for the touch of your hand. Out of your love and mercy, deal with those who are stressed. Give courage to those who lead and to those who falter, and grant your healing presence where illness, sorrow, and perplexity rule. And now, Lord, as we lift to you those innermost thoughts of our hearts and minds, be kindly attentive to our intercessions. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Sometimes I think it's important or helpful to go back, as it were, to some of the things that we take so much for granted and perhaps do without too much additional thought. One of those is worship, public worship. The sixth chapter of Isaiah has to be one of the most profound chapters in the Bible. Isaiah, a rich man of the court, perhaps of royal lineage, was worshiping in the temple one day, and he was lost in the pageantry of an ancient and surely very beautiful liturgy and ritual. And there in the midst of the other worshipers, he suddenly felt that he was alone before God. He felt that he was surrounded by the majesty of a holy God, a God who was other than human. And this meeting in the temple shook the very foundations of Isaiah's life and changed his course from probably a libertarian existence to one of being one of the major prophets of ancient Israel. Now, through the centuries, Christian worship has followed a similar motif to God's call and man's response, as we find in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Obviously, as Christians, we know our worship to be more complete than that of Isaiah's, for we have been permitted to see God in Jesus Christ. Still, though, Isaiah's experience has deeply influenced Christian worship from the time Christians began to worship. And I'd like to take a moment to note some of the steps, and though I haven't specified, you may be able to recognize some of these steps in the liturgy and the form and the pattern which we use. It's not quite as perfect as Isaiah's, but I mean, it doesn't fit perfectly to our service. God reveals himself in a holy God, as a holy God. Now, Isaiah came to the temple to worship a known God, not an unknown one. A God who had made a covenant with people, his people, and who was actively engaged in their personal and their collective struggles. Isaiah knew the God that he came to worship. And he came to worship because he felt that that God, who was involved in his life and the life of his people, had a claim upon his life. And Isaiah came to worship in response to God's invitation. In the temple experience, Isaiah is awestruck and overcome almost by the holiness of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, for the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now this passage emphasizes the holiness of God, a God who is different from man, so that man can never fully understand and comprehend God, so that man can never foresee his action, so that man can never control him. And my goodness, the control that the electronic preachers and so much religion is exerting over God today, putting him in a little box and getting him to do his will, their will. This high and holy God who is other than we is not to be controlled and manipulated by men, no matter how theatrical, no matter how talented, no matter how it's underwritten. The Lord is King. Isaiah saw him sitting on a throne. And he has attendants, this king that Isaiah saw. But no earthly king ever had such attendants. In Hebrew thought, the seraphim were supernatural beings, high above man, but lower than God, of course. And they were mere servants of God. And they even covered their unworthy eyes so that they would not look at God's glory. Now we don't describe our experience with God today in such highly poetic fashion. And few of us have the ecstatic insight that Isaiah writes about here. But haven't we all had some kind of experience which brought us closer to the heart of the eternal? Perhaps it's been in this church, praise God if it has been, or perhaps it's been in some great cathedral, or somewhere else, where at least momentarily and perhaps very fleetingly, you felt a little closer to the heart of the eternal. It's our hope that a bit of that awe may be experienced in each one of our corporate worship services. Perhaps we need to often seek to get in contact with one of those awesome experiences. And perhaps we ought to, in our services, do more to try to help you come to a sense of awe before this holy and wondrous God of the universe. Now, secondly, Isaiah's immediate response to the holiness of God was to recognize his own unworthiness. "Woe is me," he said, "for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In an episode from a movie, which is also on TV, I believe, Logan's Run, there's a futuristic society. In fact, the film's about a futuristic society, which is pictured. Now, in order to live in the society, people had to undergo what's called processing. They stand beneath a ray of light, and they'd be split into two persons. One of the persons was the good part, the other person was the bad part. And this utopian society was then maintained by exiling the bad people outside a force field. And they were known as outcasts, while those who stayed inside the city were known as the processed. The episode climax when the outcasts gain entrance to the city and convince the leader of the process to reintegrate the bad people, bad cells, back into the personality. And I don't think, psychologically speaking, that we can so easily divide a person into good and bad. Nevertheless, most of us have some awareness that we have to deal with not two selves only, but perhaps several. We are not always the same. There is a part of us that seeks good, and there is a part which seems to desire evil. And I suppose it's impossible to do away with all the evil cravings which we have in our personalities. Sometimes, by inference at least, we seem to think that all the good people, the processed, are in the church, while all the unprocessed or the bad people are outside. But down deep, we know that's not true. Down deep, we recognize that all of us are unworthy of the holy God. Down deep, we all need to recognize that we need cleansing from our sin, to confess. Now, when we acknowledge the holiness of God, and when we become aware of the distance between us and God, God is God, pure, holy, and complete. Man is man, unholy, impure, incomplete. When we become aware of that distance, we will then understand that we are rebellious and disobedient and not really worthy to stand in God's presence. And the words which ought to come from our groaning, whispering, lisping lips at that time ought to be, I am a person unclean with unclean lips. Confessing our personal sin is not enough. We need to go on like Isaiah did to recognize and to acknowledge our corporate sin. And I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Now, if you really want to worship, this is the gate to true worship. The recognition that you are unworthy, that we are unworthy to approach God, and the admission thereof. Until we become sharply, fully aware of our sinfulness, we cannot worship the God who is completely holy. Until we acknowledge and confess our sin and our unworthiness, any worship that we offer is to a God of our own making. A God with whom we can be cozy and comfortable and have a backslapping relationship with. This awareness may come in a number of ways. In our service, we have a time for oral and corporate confession. However, the awareness of our sinfulness may come through the scripture, the hymns, the anthems. However it comes, it is essential to true worship. There is no worship of the Holy God without awareness of our sinfulness. We are sinners who stand in the need of God's grace. And God can only do something with us when we recognize our need. But he cannot help us when we stand in his presence believing that we have clean hands and clean hearts. For we do not, however much we might like to think we do. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of repentance and forgiveness, means nothing to those who arrogantly refuse to acknowledge their sinfulness before a holy God. After Isaiah confessed his sin to God, the prophet then described a dramatic occurrence. He said, "Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." The Christian community at worship finds God's forgiveness. I have from time to time got a comment about the words of assurance and pardon. People saying that only God forgives sin. That is true. Only God does forgive sin. But it's up to the people of God to announce the forgiveness of sin. And in our words of assurance and words of pardon, I'm not asking the liturgist to forgive your sin. What we do is to announce that God, through Jesus Christ, has forgiven your sin. Now, the assurance of forgiveness should not surprise us. Forgiveness by God is not a mechanical response to our confession. God is by nature forgiving love, which seeks out the prodigal in the far country. As people of faith, we believe that God has accepted us as his children even before we acknowledge our guilt. Worship enables us to be reminded of God's forgiveness. Now, Isaiah was awed in the presence of the Holy God. He acknowledged his guilt. He He received the assurance of God's forgiveness. What was next? He wrote, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" God's question seemed to be addressed to him personally. Isaiah felt a claim upon his life. Such is our experience, hopefully, of Christian worship. In worship, we receive the gift of restored relationship to God so that God can put his claim back upon us. But what God is doing is going to do with us. But what is God going to do with us? Does he want us to spend our days in mystical contemplation? Well, as with Isaiah, he has something that he wants you to do. You see, worship is not a retreat from life. It's confronting life in a new way. It is here that we ought to become more aware of the needs of the world which cry to be met. And here God claims us and calls us, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then finally, Isaiah described the climax of his temple experience in a short, terse sentence. "Then I said, Here am I, send me." The only response possible, but truly a magnificent one. No hesitation, no counting the cost, no thinking about the roast on the stove at home. No debate. No haggling. No deals. Only a simple dedication and commitment of life. Isaiah didn't even know the job description. He didn't ask about retirement benefits. "Here am I. Send me." He was willing to place his future in the hands of this holy, wondrous, and other God. Such offering is the climax of worship. Now, I don't mean only the offering of money, though that may be a visible symbol of the commitment of our life. I mean the offering of what our money represents, ourselves, our interests, our common days, our hopes, our pasts, our presents, our future. And the words from the communion liturgy puts it like this: "And here we offer and present unto thee, O God, ourselves, our souls, and our bodies." Life is all about setting priorities. Worship in spirit and truth teaches us that there is no greater priority than God. God alone deserves the gift of our total selves. We all raise the question, who or what is God? And that's a difficult question to answer. We'll never do it intellectually. Rather, we discover the answer to the question when we are willing to be sent by God. It's in obedience that God is found. Now, I think that God is here today. And as he encountered Isaiah centuries ago, he comes to us. And he raises the same question with us: whom shall I send? And who will go forth for me? If we can respond with, "Here am I, send me," then our whole lives are going to be changed. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, speak to us through these ancient words. Burn the message into our hearts and into our spirits, and there let it work its way with us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. 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 Amen.